32. And then with our afternoon service, this is being recorded, that's okay. With our afternoon service, Deb and I are going to take off to Kansas after that afternoon service because Elia said, I can't stand it no longer, you need to come. And then Randall will be preaching, that'll be 2 weeks from tonight, 2 weeks from tonight. So Randall will be preaching then, so you make sure you come. I'll come back on a Saturday, Deb will come back a week later. Jeremiah chapter 32, again, it is 44 verses, it is 4.5 columns in my Bible. What I think I'm going to do, versus reading it all at once and losing you, most of you, by verse 11, I want to read it in the sections that I've seen here. Remember last week we saw the message of restoration, the message of the new covenant, and it was very positive, right? There's been very little positive, although in every section of judgment, nearly every chapter, in fact, I almost can't think of any chapter without the grace and mercy of God shining through. That's exactly how it is. But there is going to be dark times. We may have some difficult times, even in our country, right? This is so crazy what's happening, right? You got Russia, who's aligned with China. And if you kind of know your Bibles just a little bit, that's very interesting, right? And really all I care about is how much am I going to pay for a gallon of gas? But, you know, we're going to see, it's going to be a challenge for us, right? You pray that the Lord will protect believers over in the Ukraine and those areas that God will bring a great work, sometimes in great difficulty. But so there's this good news, and now we begin Jeremiah chapter 32. Let's just read the first five verses. Out of nowhere, we're just about to where Nebuchadnezzar is finishing the third siege and the final conquering of Jerusalem. He begins the siege in this chapter, and so let's see that in Jeremiah 32, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. So just so you know, Zedekiah reigns 11 years before he's taken to Babylon. We're super close to the final destruction of Jerusalem. Again, chapter 32, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison. Jeremiah is put in jail, which was in the king of Judah's house. And here's why. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord? And here's what he's criticizing Jeremiah for. Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not prosper. And so Jeremiah is put in jail. And so just the simple title of the message tonight, I didn't have any profound titles. It's just Jeremiah and God. This is Jeremiah and the Lord. I just look at this chapter and I want to have that relationship with the Lord that Jeremiah has. He's put in jail, and the Bible doesn't record anything that Jeremiah complains about. No, just as a reminder, I mean, it's not that Jeremiah didn't have his rough moments. Look back to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20, and this will help you understand it. But just so you know, this imprisonment here isn't nearly as bad as it's going to get for Jeremiah. But this chapter 20, verse 7 through 9, I think you're going to understand when you begin to see. Remember, the spiritual leadership was against him. We've seen that in previous chapters. Now, King Zedekiah puts him in jail. But look at chapter 20, verse 7. you're going to find some comfort in Jeremiah. Maybe you'll feel this way, but it says, O Lord, Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. You know, there's great glory in serving the Lord. There's great glory there is a blessing. I'm thankful I'm a pastor. I'm thankful I'm a preacher. But It's not all it's cracked up to be all the time. And so Jeremiah's like, you deceived me. You didn't tell me what came with the package. Now, God did instruct him early. We've seen that in Jeremiah 1, but verse 8. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil. He's crying out the judgment of God. Because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then said I, Jeremiah, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I'm done. Tired of this. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I believe that's the plight of a Christian. We feel that way. I'm done. I'm not talking about Jesus anymore. I don't know if you've said those things, but a true believer, it'll burn in your bones, in your soul, that you cannot forbear. It is, I must. And so that's Jeremiah. But we don't see any complaints. And so just simply the first thought here, just Jeremiah and the Lord, is he's imprisoned for obeying God. He's imprisoned for obeying God. It even makes this section that I mentioned early as we opened in prayer tonight, this section that we'll get into later in this chapter, it makes it even more glorious when you understand where he's at. You know, one of the most intriguing, just puzzling stories in the Bible, true stories, is in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Barnabas are in prison, and they're bloodied, and they're put in stocks, and at midnight. And these jails were not, they were just nasty places where when you have open wounds, you're likely going to get a disease, and a disease that may very well be unto death. But they were singing praises unto God at midnight. Oh, you've been so, so good. And they're in jail. And you know the story. Earthquake. The prison doors open. And the jailer, he knows if anybody escapes, they're going to torture me and make me an example. So he takes out his sword and he's going to kill himself. And Paul, do thyself no harm. And the Philippian jailer came in quaking and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I will tell you, if we can have our wits about us and have our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, when difficulty comes, somebody's watching that you don't know. And we've just are here a vapor. It's just a shadow. I know it feels long, but it's not. Thought about this marriage retreat that I'm doing this weekend. And I'm really not going to go into this marriage retreat. How to have a great marriage. If I did, a lot of people would be discouraged. That's not what life's about. Life's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key to a great marriage is focus on Christ. And if there's going to be suffering and difficulty, honor Christ. I think of Hosea. Hosea is thrilled with what he went through today. But not while he went through it, probably. But he obeyed God. He's still used of God today to encourage us to be honorable in all that we do. And so I like Jeremiah. He did what's right and he got put in jail. Doing what's right doesn't always turn out the way you and I think. But be faithful. He's been faithful to us. Jeremiah, I'm just telling you, when we get to the middle of this chapter, I can see Jeremiah singing. I mean, I'm just telling you this. I can't wait. I mean, I think the Lord will tell, Lord, who had it the worst of any of your children? Who had it the worst? I think they're going to sing the loudest. The goodness of God is so rich when he takes us through the fire, when he takes us through the valley, when he takes us through the trial. There is nothing that will deepen our love for the Lord. Jeremiah went through that. Second thing I want you to see is he submits as an illustration of God's promises. You're going to see this, verses 6 through 15. This is kind of interesting. If you just remember what's going on, look at verse 6. And Jeremiah said, it's hard for me to see, is he still in prison here? I'm going to assume he is. But he does seem to have some freedoms, or at least Baruch is who you're going to see a lot more mentioned. He's sort of his right-hand man. But look at verse 6. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth," that's Jeremiah's hometown, "for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." It's, you know, we see that in Ruth. And so Jeremiah was next in line to buy this property. Remember, Jeremiah wasn't married, but there doesn't seem to be a Ruth attached to this land. And so his uncle comes up. He says, "Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee." God's telling him this, saying, "Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." Verse 8. "So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." I love that part. So clearly he's in prison when Hanameel comes up to him here in verse 8. But he wasn't sure if it was the word of the Lord until what he was given in verse 7 actually happens. Because then I knew. Then I knew. And so sometimes, you know, I will tell you this, search the scriptures. Seek peace. The Lord is the Lord of peace. And it's hard to know. Sometimes if the Lord's in it or if the Lord's dealing with you, but search the scriptures, search peace from the Lord. But he knew then that he's supposed to buy this property from his uncle's son. Anything seem strange about that? Not necessarily, unless you know you're going to lose all the land. Dirt cheap. Buy one, get one free. Next week, Nebuchadnezzar keeps besieging Jerusalem. Buy an acre, get four free. But what the Lord's doing is he's using Jeremiah as an illustration to say this: you can buy it, and you're going to get it back. He's teaching Jeremiah that. Verse 9, "I love the obedience. And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver." Not an overwhelming amount of money, but he paid in faith, just obeying the Lord. Verse 10, "And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money and the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, and in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts," and this is the key, "the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." In the middle of the siege of, you'll hear it called Chaldeans, it's the Babylonians, Chaldeans, Babylonians, same thing. The siege of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem. And Judah, the southern kingdom, they fought against Nebuchadnezzar. And it took Nebuchadnezzar a while. God told him just to surrender. You remember that? That made, you know, Jeremiah public enemy number one. He said, surrender and fewer will be killed. But they didn't. They didn't obey God. What I want you to see now is then I just want you to see he praises and talks with God. This is interesting. I'll tell you ahead of time, there's not one request in this conversation with God. It challenges me. How many times do we pray without asking? I'm fascinated. I do find it in the Bible quite often. I want you to see this. I want you to understand this. You know, when Jesus gave the model prayer, an example of things to include, "Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." I think Jeremiah does a great job hallowing the holy name of God, honoring His name. And I want you to see him just praise the Lord. And now remember, Jeremiah's in prison. And Jerusalem's being besieged. And so now verse 16. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. How many recognize the song there? I'll remind you. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power. Isn't that it? But doesn't it say, nothing is impossible for thee? What's that? Nothing's too... I knew it didn't say too hard. I'm like, come on now. You did such a good job staying with the King James. But nothing is too difficult for thee. I thought, nothing is impossible. I've made up my own words today. And running around the house. So Jeremiah, this is a great song. She put a little song note by it. But he says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. I'm going to just jump ahead real quick. Look at verse 27 when the Lord responds. I just love this. In case I forget, I don't want to forget when I preach. But the Lord responds, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? You know, Jeremiah said, Nothing is too hard for you. And the Lord was just reminding, There's nothing too hard for me, is there, Jeremiah? See, when God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. He wants us to mentally go through it and say, There's nothing too hard for you. He can do all things. But as we saw Sunday, if he wills. That's the hard part. Now verse 17 again. I love this. We just need to learn to talk to the Lord. He's just glorifying him. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power. Let me just pause. I may pause 32 times here. But I'll tell you this. I need to learn. How many times have we seen in the Psalms where David or other of the psalmists are praising God for his creation? That is a weakness of my prayer. I can't tell you the last time I go, you know, sometimes I do in the spring, sometimes when I see beautiful things, I say, Lord, that's amazing. That's just fantastic, right? You know, if you ever get a chance to go to the Grand Canyon, it's breathtaking. I think Niagara Falls is breathtaking, right? I went with my wife and I with a friend and I, you know, Josh McGee and Jen McGee, and I tried to convince Josh McGee. I said, you know, I wanted to sing, Then Sings My Soul. Because he's really good at singing. I would have done it, and he chickened out. You chickened out if you're watching. And so... I wanted to sing that on the Maid of the Mist. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, it's just, I do praise the Lord for that, but I'll just tell you this. We ought to praise God. Just in our private time, He's the one that made heaven and earth. He says, By thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. He's just reminding himself. Look at verse 18. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. He is talking to the Lord, and he is hallowing his name. Now, let's look at this middle section. Maybe we'll just walk through 18. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands. Always remember this. You got to remember the situation Jeremiah is in. His people are about to be destroyed in some of the worst ways you could ever imagine. Decadence, uncivilized, evil. As evil as men can be, when they would besiege a city, they felt like they had all rights. Terrible. And yet Jeremiah, in prison, talks about the loving kindness of God. He does talk about this and recompenses the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. I've talked this, but I want to give you one other insight. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. I was reminded about this when I was studying this. And I think I need to do a better job on this. I've talked about this many times, how the Bible talks about the sins of the fathers being passed from the second and the third and the fourth generation. And I tell you, that's not the judgment of the father's sin. That you'll be judged for your own sin. But I talk about the weaknesses, the propensity to sin that will flow through you. But Exodus reminded me of something, and I'm going to try to remember this every time I mention it. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. So while you're there, let me read again Jeremiah 32, 18. He talks about the Lord's loving kindness and recompenses or repays the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. But look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. It gives us some insight to that. He says in verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, these graven images. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, and let's not stop there, of them that hate me. I was just reminded about that. I still do believe that the weaknesses of the fathers pass on to their children. But I think when he talks about, I will recompense the iniquity of the fathers in the bosom of their children for them that hate me. I think, and we can have a discussion about that, I think that's the context, that I always want to understand the justice of God. I am not trying to excuse God here. Everything he does is just, perfect, good, and holy. And if you think it's wrong, maybe your thinking's bad, or just maybe we don't understand how evil we are. But again, Jeremiah is just talking of the Lord. Look how he finishes verse 18. He says, the great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. He is not buttering the Lord up so he can kind of come up with this big request. He is just honoring God, and it is ministering to Jeremiah's soul. Look at verse 19. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Again, he's reminding himself, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The Lord sees all things. The Lord will take care of this. I need to trust in him. He's the one that is great in counsel. He's the one that is mighty in work. And he's the one that is the great judge. It's important for us to remember. We have to be different. We should be different as followers of Jesus. But it can be tough when you're in jail. In jail by the order of the king. Look at verse 20. He says this, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day. Remember, the Jews seek a sign. And the Lord, he acquiesced to their weakness. He gave them signs and wonders in the land of Egypt so that they would know this is the mighty God. Even unto this day, he was still doing mighty works. And in Israel and among other men, and hast made thee a name as it is this day, and hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm with great terror, and hast given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, he's just praising the Lord. I'm maybe going to do an unnecessary here, but I want to just tell you, I've been having some thoughts, some interesting, good thoughts. Maybe they're not. Maybe you'll disagree. Probably. But Have you ever struggled? I'm thinking about this. Have you ever struggled with? People ask me. I don't know how regularly. A couple times a year. Why did God put the tree in the garden? So I've just been mauling this around in my mind. You know what I think it was? I think it was the goodness of God that put the tree in the garden. You can't disagree with that. It wasn't the evil of God that put the tree in the garden. It was the goodness of God. How could it be good? I want you to answer this question. Was the tree necessary for them to sin? It wasn't. It was not. Satan sinned prior to this, and it was the pride of his heart. He didn't need a tree. I think the goodness of God was he put a tree there so that you'd know if there was a tremor. See, I believe this. They surely died on the day they ate thereof. But I think, you ever wondered? I think it does appear that they had sinned prior to making that eating of that fruit. See, I think it was the goodness of God. It wasn't that God was tempting them with that tree. The temptation comes from within. We see that in James. You may disagree with me. I'm just telling you this. I want to always understand the goodness of God and all that he does. Not trying to make excuses for God. But I want to tell you, the goodness of God is involved in all. God was not being evil in any way whatsoever when he said, You can eat of all the trees except for the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Thou shalt not eat. From the day you shall eat, you shall surely die. I think it was the goodness of God. I just want to ponder it, meditate on it more. But all that God does, he brought them out of Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at verse 23. And they came in and possessed it. Now this is the sad part. But they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Jeremiah is having a conversation with God, and he says, everything you're doing is just. You know, I'm telling you this, Jeremiah is having this conversation with God, and it's an important conversation because Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He's the prophet that mourned and wept over his people, the Jews. And yet, I love this, he is praising God, and he said, everything you're doing is exactly right. He's walking through their history, and he said, you gave them this land, and they did not obey. They've done the exact opposite of what you said. Look at verse 24. Behold the mounts. This is talking about somewhat of maybe a man-made embankment in order to siege into over the walls of Jerusalem. He said, behold the mounts, they are come into the city to take it. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword, of the famine, of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. No request from Jeremiah. He's just walking through, and he said, and you've told me, you are the great God. You are the great counselor. You are the one that I can trust. You made heaven and earth, and you told me to buy this land. You told me to buy that land, I'll buy it. You know, from a human perspective, that was nuts. When God says to do it, we need to do it. Resistance is only futile. Then God responds. God responds to Jeremiah, beginning in verse 26. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses, upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal. Their roof lines were flat, and so they would go up to the top of the roof, and they would burn incense unto Baal, and they pour out drink offerings unto the other gods to provoke me to anger. I want you to notice in the next four verses, how many times he uses the word provoke. This is just fun. When you see God repeat a word, it's because you need to take notice. One time's fine. One time's good enough. But he said, you burned incense, you poured out drink offerings to provoke me to anger. Look at verse 30. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God talks to them, and he says, he discusses the failures of Israel. The first one is that they were provoking God. I love this. He does give an order of responsibility. I want you to pay attention to the order of responsibility. Look, he said in verse 32, they've done all this to provoke me to anger. Their kings. Starts with the kings. Their princes. Then it goes to the religious leaders, their priests, and their prophets. And then it goes to the men, and the men of Judah, and then it goes to all the inhabitants. It doesn't mean, this is not me minimizing the responsibility of women in this room. You will be held accountable. You will answer for what you do. But I will tell you this. That is a consistent outline of why things fall apart, and it's on the shoulders of men. It's not to minimize the importance of women. Our church will be a church that honors Jesus if our men do. Our country will be a country that honors Jesus if our men do, and we should be praying for our kings and all those that are in authority. The problem with this world, the problem with churches, the problem with countries is the men. It's not. I tell people this all the time. Men, you lead, women will follow. I've seen it over and over. I can't. There's not a Bible verse. I've just seen it. If you have a home, you've heard me say this before. If you have a home where the man doesn't do what's right and the woman's saved, the woman usually does what's right. That's my observation. If you have a home where the man is saved and the woman doesn't do what's right, the man follows the woman. Case in point, Adam and Eve. It's been that way ever since. But I'll tell you this, men, if we lead, I told you this stat, you're going to hear it 32 million times before I'm done with it. A father that goes to church, 97% of the time, his whole family goes to church. And that's good. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we need to lead. We need to stop worrying about who else's problem it is, and it's my problem. The reality is, if our church is not doing what's right, the buck stops here. Yes, there's shared responsibility, but to be clear, the buck stops here. There's no doubt about it. And God is good in all he does, but the buck stops here or starts here. And I have a great responsibility before the Lord to do what's right. But they provoked him to anger, and you see that. I want to just make one final comment on this. God does not lose his cool. Doesn't lose his temper. He talks about wrath and fury and anger. And when we use those words, we generally think of us losing our temper, losing control of our emotions, don't we? Do we not? Have you ever talked about a human being having fury as though it was controlled? I haven't. That you were furious, but God in his fury is still God. You've got to understand that. He tells us in Scripture, one of our errors is we've thought of him in such an one as I. We think he's like us. He's not. We were created in his image, but God is not us. Look at verse 33. And they have turned unto me the back. So what I want you to see is I want to discuss the failures of Israel. I don't know if this is a word. Anti-repentance. I don't know. Re-repentance? So I'm not sure. But he says this, and they have turned unto me the back. It's rather than turning to God, there's God, and we turn our backs to him. We refuse to acknowledge him. Rather than turn, begging for his mercy. Look at verse 33. And they have turned unto me the back and not the face. Look at this. Though I taught them, rising up early. Remember we talked that in Psalm 63. God taught them rising up early. He rose up early through his prophets. He sent them men of God that would preach and teach them. And God was faithful. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, I want you to see this. Yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. They rejected instruction. You hear me say this all the time, but this is a core. If you look at these things, they provoke God to anger by their rebellion. They turned their back to God, and they weren't teachable. Are you teachable? One of the great ways you'll understand that is if someone comes up to you and criticizes you, do you immediately defend yourself and shut them down? I will tell you this, better listen. Just listen. You'll learn. Just listen. Even if you disagree, try to understand where they're coming from. be teachable. When you read the Word of God, again, in James, where it talks about slow to wrath, slow to speak, I believe that's talking about in response to the Bible. I know that's a great principle, right? That we need to be controlled in our emotions. But I will tell you this, we need to listen to God, listen to His Word. When you come to church, just ask you this. When you come to church, do you try to leave with something that you can chew on, meditate on, and just go the next day, you know? Where you say, you know, how do I respond to that message? It's how I preach. I preach in a way that says, I want you to understand the context. I want you to understand the text. I want you to understand that. But what are you going to do about it? They weren't teachable. And then let's look at verse 34. He said, but they set their abominations in the house of the Lord, which is called by my name to defile it. They defiled the house of God. And so I think about this. I'm not going to talk about anybody else. I think about this, right? I think about this. You talk, every single person in this room, you'd say, yep, we're in the end times. Well, you know, if we're in the end times, then most churches, we are defiling the house of God. And that's not good. And so we need to be honest with ourselves. Are we defiling the house of God? How are we doing that? And how do we make it right? I'm not one to say, I don't want to defile the house of God. I don't know how we're defiling the house of God, but that doesn't mean we aren't. You understand this? The Jews did not think they were defiling the house of God. Now we can look back and go, wow, they were delusional. They were burning incense to Baal. You know, they were doing all these things. But you and I, do we understand the holiness of God? Do we understand this? I don't have specifics, but we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and understand this. He calls us to holiness. That's the opposite of defiling. To be holy or to be defiled. Look at verse 35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, just outside the walls of Jerusalem, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech. They sacrificed their children, burned their children, which I commanded them not. Now this is amazing what God says. Which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. It's not talking about God not being omniscient, but he's saying this, it was so evil. You understand this. You understand some of the things God addresses in the Levitical law. It's embarrassing to us, is it not, that God would have to address some of the sin that he addresses in the Levitical law? And he says, this is not even something that would come to mind, but you've gone to that level. 50 million babies are aborted a year globally. It makes the sacrifice to Molech look light. Final thing is, God reiterates his promise. Look at verse 36. All of this, God responds. There's not a lot that he has to say positive, except he is the Lord. Really, after verse 27, it kind of like, boom, here comes the judgment. Verse 36. And now, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them. He's going to reiterate his promise. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Yes, there is an element of this promise that is after the Babylonian captivity, after the 70-year Babylonian captivity. But I also believe it's talking about that end time that was referred to even back in Jeremiah 31. When he shall be their God and they shall be his people. I don't think that's ever been fulfilled to the level that I read in Scripture. And he said, and I will give them one heart. Again, I think he's referencing back to the new covenant. Let me just tell you in a nutshell. what I believe the new covenant is. It's a promise to Israel that one day he will gloriously save the remnant that remains. In the same way you and I are saved. No different, but it is going to be glorious and it's going to be dramatic. Similar, but even in a broader fashion to the day of Pentecost when he saved 3,000 on that day. It's a promise that he will save those that remain. And he says then, verse 39, he says, "And I will give them one heart in one way." This is the result of salvation. "That they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them." You see, it's grace. It's not, you know, the old covenant was, you know, hey, you do this, you'll be blessed. You do this, you'll be cursed. And he says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them." Yes, it pictures salvation. Absolutely it does. That I receive everlasting benefits. Hebrews 13:5. Jesse read that tonight. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." It is a truth. There's no doubt about it. And he says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people," he doesn't shy away, "that everything passes through his hand, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised. And fields shall be brought into this land, shall be bought in this land, excuse me, wherever you say it is desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and in the cities of the mountains and the cities of the valleys and the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivity to return." They're going to come back. Yes, there was a shadow of the overall promise when they returned from Babylon. But it wasn't fulfilled to this level. Israel has not been the Lord's people truly through his son Jesus Christ as a people since this time at least. Let's just go to here. But one day he will fulfill his covenant with the remnant that remains. It's the faithfulness of God. Final thing, you know this, Jeremiah, he's in prison. He buys a field to be an illustration that God will return the land, bring them back. There's no evidence that Jeremiah got to enjoy that purchase. He praises God and just looks at God and he walks himself through this and says, "Everything you've done is right." He does that in prison. I think his prayer was such that when you have hard times, you need to walk through the Lord as well. And I hope that we can sing this song, "He's been so, so good." Paul was bloodied, beaten, and he was singing a song praising the Lord. Jeremiah was praising the Lord in prayer. And then God responds to him and he explains to Jeremiah again, it's the people. They're going to reap what they sow, but I will bring them back. God is good. Judgment is hard. I don't know. Things happen so fast. We are in some unique times, and maybe God will break through and have great mercy, and we might see a host saved, and who can tell? But I'll tell you, some fascinating things are happening. And keep our eyes on Christ. Remember, other people are watching, and in great difficulty, God is glorified. Let's pray.